Good to see everybody this morning as we get ready to jump back into the doctrine of God. This morning, going to be looking at the Trinity, Jesus, the Son, at the ascended Christ. And if everything goes according to schedule, next week we will begin looking at the role of the Holy Spirit. So moving on in our study of the Trinity. This morning, looking at the ascended Christ, that's a lot of words for the screen, so that might be kind of hard to see there, but I'll send this out to you later. And that way you can check what I said against what I published. But as we look this morning, the ascended and seated Christ. Scripture teaches that Christ ascended back to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father, having finished His work. And this teaching is essential because it's associated with the superiority of the Son of God. What we see in much of the New Testament, especially in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, is that there is this emphasis on the preeminence of Christ. We are told that He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the only begotten. And these titles let us know that He is preeminent, that He is ruling and reigning. When Christ descended and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, we understand that to mean not that Jesus is physically sitting there, not doing anything. And we're going to look at His ministry as the ascended Christ. But it is a statement to the fact that He has finished the work that He was sent to do for salvation, and now is ruling and reigning and seeing as He is now literally taking the earth back, so to speak. Sending that message through His church around the world to those who need to hear it, to those who haven't heard it. Calling His sheep home, seeking the lost, seeking and saving the lost. Exercising His reign over creation. The point is that He is not waiting for the kingdom to come. He is reigning and ruling in the kingdom of God now as the ascended Christ seated at the right hand. What we'll see this morning is that when you use that term that He's seated at the right hand of the Father, the idea and the word picture there is not that there is a chair next to God that He is sitting in. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. He is God. God is sitting on the throne. There's only one throne in heaven. To be seated at the right hand then of the throne means He's sitting in God's chair because He's God, and the right hand indicating the place of preeminence or prominence. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the only one worthy to be worshipped. Hebrews begins and tells us God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son." But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions." To see there in verse 8, for God to say, the Father to say to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever." This is the Father affirming the deity of the Son. Because Father God calls Jesus the Son, God, and refers to "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions." This is the preeminence of Christ. He descended to become a man. He is now ascended back to that throne of glory. Now, in order to ascend, He first had to descend. And this actually is the root of a lot of confusion and a lot of questions when you talk about Christ descending. Where did He descend to? What did He descend to do? What does it mean that He descended? Not as in a descendant being born, but as He came to be a man, He had to step down. This is Philippians 2. He humbled Himself. He had to come from glory to the temporary plane of existence here on the earth. This was a step down for him. Ephesians 4 says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. A couple of points in these verses that do kind of lead to confusion. A couple of points to shed some light on some things. When he ascended, he led captivity captive. This a phrase from the Psalm of Ascents. These were the psalms that would be proclaimed as you were headed up to the temple to offer sacrifices. In the Psalms of Ascent, we hear that the Messiah is coming to lead captivity captive. That is one of my favorite word pictures in all of the Scripture. Because it's, and you look back, you see a perfect example. Abraham. Abraham hears that Lot and others have been attacked by these kings. And so he puts together his army, he goes and he attacks, and he frees everybody and brings them back. On the way back, runs into Melchizedek, offers offerings. But in that story, you see him going and getting what had been captured and bringing it back. And that became a picture, really, of warfare. That someone would attack, and the way they would do this, the Philistines would attack, or somebody would attack, they would attack a town, destroy the defenses, and take hostages, take slaves back with them. Well, then it was the job of the king, if he was going to be king, to get his army together, to put his posse together, to go out there and to get them back, to bring them back home. So you were taking captive what had been captured from you, and restoring it back to where it needed to be. And this came now to be the picture of why Christ came for us. We were held captive in the camp of the enemy, in the kingdom of darkness, by nature children of wrath. And he came and took those of us who had been conquered, and he took us captive for himself, and is bringing us and restoring us back to our rightful place in his kingdom. It says, though, as he came to do this, now he ascended. What does it mean? But he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. I've got there a snippet from the Apostles' Creed. We touched on this a couple of weeks ago, but wanted to come back around to it. That in the Apostles' Creed, it tells us, the confession is, that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. And there are all sorts of questions about that phrase in the Apostles' Creed, that he descended to hell. Because here in Ephesians, Paul says, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. So the question is, what does he mean, the lower parts of the earth? Well, what we have to understand is that we have taken a grid, so to speak, of Greek mythology and laid that over the Scripture. And we try to read that through a context, even in our own upbringing, our own education. Of course, the joke is, used to they taught Latin and Greek in high school. Now they teach remedial English in college. That's the state of our education. But if you grew up studying the Greeks, and I don't mean Jason and the Argonauts, when you actually grew up studying these things, the classical literature, and you see that influence in the foundation of our country, there was this idea that was superimposed upon Scripture, even to the point where Jesus is talking about the rich man and Lazarus, and they die and are in Hades. And with his eyes lifted up, he saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and there was a gulf between them. And so it came to be this compartment in Greek mythology called Hades that was the afterlife. And you were kept there and you were tortured there until somebody could free you from there. Well, then Christ came, so we had to divide it because there were people who died who didn't deserve hell. So they weren't in hell, but they weren't in heaven yet because Jesus hadn't died yet, you see. And so because of that, then Jesus had to go to hell, preach, wrestle the devil, get the keys, be born again through the resurrection, and bring all those people with him, and also, by the way, empty out the paradise side of it, so now that it's empty and barren, because now he's taking them to heaven because he's died and he's applied the atoning. No, if it takes that detail of a chart to figure it out, it's probably wrong. No, that's Greek mythology. Hades simply means the place of death. Sheol, the grave. To say he descended to the lower parts of the earth has nothing to do with the idea, by the way, if you heard about the Russian mining camp, this was probably about 10 years ago, the Russian mining camp up in Siberia that drilled a hole so deep into the center of the earth that they uncovered a chasm full of fire and they could hear people screaming down there. Lo and behold, it turned out to be a myth. Like National Enquirer. We found hell! Ah! No. No. Stop. When we address these things, and Paul tells us, he ascended because he descended to the lower parts. Look, the earth, this is the lower parts. Look where he came from. When you look at the descriptions of heaven, how many layers of heaven are there? There is heaven that is the atmosphere and the sky around the earth. There is heaven that is outer space. There is heaven that is the extremities of the universe. Paul talks about being called up into the seventh heaven. So when you look at these layers of creation, and that's before you hit eternity, we are way down. This, the earth, here, these are the lower parts. Look at how far he came to come after us. So we don't need to add anything in here about Jesus going to hell. Now, the Apostles' Creed does that, but I want you to understand that at the time that that was written and translated, it was a description of what he suffered on the cross. He suffered the full wrath of God for us, which that's the description of hell, isn't it? To be suffering under the full wrath of God for sin. So it's not that the early church fathers, in teaching this creed, taught that Jesus actually went to hell, wrestled the devil and the demons as if the devil's in charge. You understand the devil's not in charge in hell. That's his cell, and everybody else gets thrown in with him. Now, we do know then that Christ died, that he was put in the grave. And as we explain these things, it's helpful to look through history. Two resources I've got this morning. One is from John Calvin's Institutes. The other is an article from Ligonier. Calvin comments, "After explaining what Christ endured in the sight of man, the creed appropriately adds the invisible and incomprehensible judgment which he endured before God to teach us that not only was the body of Christ given up as the price of redemption, but that there was a greater and more excellent price that he bore in his soul, the tortures of a condemned and ruined man." You see, Jesus did not have to descend into the pit of hell. He endured it on the cross. As he bore that wrath and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? To the point that then he said, it is finished. This is what he endured. It was not just the pain of the crucifixion. It was the payment of the penalty for sin that he endured in his body while alive, hanging on the cross, and then died. Ligonier, in an article that says, "Faithfulness to all of Scriptures requires us to deny that Jesus' spirit went to hell after he died. First, Jesus told the repentant thief on the cross that he would be with Christ in paradise on the same day of their crucifixion. Second, nothing in Ephesians 4:8-10 says that Jesus descended into hell. Paul means only that Christ descended into the grave. Third, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it likely refers to the Son of God preaching by the Holy Spirit through Noah to the people of Noah's day. It's just appropriate hermeneutics and context for the passage. Finally, Jesus finished his atoning work on the cross. The New Testament speaks of propitiation, the turning away of the Lord's wrath, only in relation to Jesus shedding his blood on the cross. Moreover, our Savior's last words on the cross were, 'It is finished.' He saw his work as completed when he died." And in fact, what I've added there is that Jesus' last words were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. His last words were to yield himself up to God. Not to say, "Okay, God, I've got to go to hell now, I'll be back." There was no descent, there was only ascent. He had descended, he had come, he had finished the work, he had done what he had come to do, and he had taken hell upon himself on the cross so that we could be given full pardon. As Jesus then talked about the ascension, about the fact that he was going to be gone. And of course, that sets up the perfect opening for next week to look at the Holy Spirit, because almost every time he talked about ascending, going back to the Father, leaving the disciples, he would always say, "But don't worry, I'm going to leave you a comforter. I'm going to send someone there to be with you, to take care of you, to walk with you, to teach you the Spirit of truth, to lead you into all truth." In John chapter 16, Jesus said, "A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while, you will see me because I go to the Father." This is not theological peekaboo. He was preparing them for his departure. He had been with them for 3 years. Can you imagine this journey and this relationship? To be with these men and their families who traveled around and did all of this, saw all of these miracles, saw Lazarus raised, those who were there to see the transfiguration, those who were there to see him arrested and crucified, and to be so crushed as to lock themselves in a room and hide. And then for him to come and to reveal himself to them for the power of the resurrection. But he told them, "A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while you will see me because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They just did not get it. They did not understand. I don't know how he could have said it any more plainly. "I'm going back home to the Father. When I go, you won't see me. But I will come back." What's he talking about going? Where's he going? How are we not going to be able to see him? Where's he going to... For 3 years, everywhere he went, they were there. Where's he going to go that we can't see him? Is he getting in a boat again? Don't let him out of your sight. He's going to try to get away. They really were genuinely confused about what he was saying. John 14, he says, "You have heard me say to you that I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." There's going to come a time when you're going to figure it out. It's going to bolster your faith. You're going to go, "Oh, that's what he was talking about." We see the disciples. We give the disciples a hard time. Guys, you think we would have done any better in their shoes? No, no. And you have to love it. You have to love it that in preaching the doctrine of election, God tells us, "I didn't choose you because you were better, brighter, better looking, smarter. No, I chose you to prove how gracious a God I am. I chose the foolish things to prove my wisdom." This is God's program. This is the way He does things. There is no boasting outside of boasting in the cross. Only other thing Paul adds to that is boast in your infirmities. So all the things that we whine about are the things we're supposed to be bragging about. Really, I failed again this week. I lost my temper again this week. I didn't have a quiet and gentle spirit this week. We go through these bad. I know. Hey, I've only got you a few more Sundays. I got to, you know. Well, you'll hear it online. But here, we struggle with these things. That's what we need to boast in, because that's what Christ has delivered us from. And in the midst of that weakness, we see His strength. Because He proves that we can absolutely fail and we can try really hard to blow it. And we can't ruin His program. His will is going to be done. In Acts, as He was preparing to ascend, and in fact when we read about the ascension, when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, that Greek phrase there, "they looked steadfastly toward heaven," meant they went, "Huh? What did we just see?" He just ascended and disappeared into the clouds. Disappeared. Where'd He go? Wait a minute, didn't He say something about it yet? Well, thankfully there were angels. The angels were there. As they were looking up into heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." This is the promise. You saw Him go. He's going to come back. Of course, Christ tells us, even after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, there are those who believe because they see. And Jesus does not disparage them because they had to see to believe. When Thomas doubted, Jesus came and said, "Here I am. Touch me. I'm here. It's real." But then what did He say? "How much more blessed are those who believe having not seen." And that is the power of the gospel, because we believe Him and we haven't seen Him. And we know and are convinced and have an assurance that He is who He says He is. People tell us and ask us, "How do you know that Jesus exists?" It's not a question of His existence. It's the point that I know Him and He knows me. This is the reality of this faith. So He has ascended. And then, as He fulfills the declarations that He made, when He fulfills all that the prophets have told us about His coming and His going and His coming again, He physically here, departing from the earth and ascending to heaven from the Mount of Olives, the Father received Him into glory, and Christ is now seated, ruling and reigning on the throne of the Father at His right hand, the throne of the universal and eternal kingdom of God. Christ's ascension was confirmed for us. This, I think, is significant too. It's confirmed for us by the visions of Stephen while he's being stoned, who looks and sees Him there and in fact declares that He is standing, waiting for Stephen to come home. Paul, who saw Him, and John, who sees Him on the throne in Revelation 4. Revelation 4 is my all-time favorite vision of Christ there in the Scriptures. That here He is, King of kings, Lord of lords, not veiled by flesh or weakness. There He is in all of His glory, His eyes blazing with fire, the sword coming out of His mouth. But if you'll notice then, the ascension, not only witnessed by the disciples who saw Him ascend, but now the ascension after the fact, proven out of the mouths of three witnesses. Stephen, Paul, and John all affirm for us the truth of Scripture, that there Christ is, there He is seated, there He is ruling and reigning. In sitting at the right hand of God, Jesus sits on the throne of his father David, Luke tells us. He is the Messiah of Israel, the highest of the kings of the earth, the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to keep the offspring of David on the throne forever. We are not waiting for Jesus to enter into his messianic reign. He enjoys it now. All of his enemies are being put under his feet as his gospel is preached and his kingdom expands. This is the point in the Ligonier article. Makes the point that Christ is now ruling and reigning. His kingdom is ever expanding. Satan is a defeated enemy. And he is now not bound and thrown into a pit, but he is bound, prevented by the preaching of the gospel wherever the gospel goes. That the gospel goes into these places where it's never been heard before. And we listen and we hear from our missionaries, the things that missionaries in the field to unreached people, the things that they deal with. You know, it's no different than what you deal with downtown Marble Falls. When you meet lost people, you're dealing with spiritual darkness. You're dealing, and you understand, we've taken things that are a spiritual reality, and I think too often we think that talking about demons is silly. So we medicate it and call it mental illness. We call it addiction. We've taken it and made it all clinical. Folks, it's a spiritual battle. The demonic is real. And the only victory over that is not going out and casting out all the demons. I love it. Vodi Bakum said, every Sunday when I get up in a church and I hear that church bind the devil, I want to know if they told the church down the street because he's still loose down there. What is this binding the devil and casting out the devil? No, you know how you do that? You preach the gospel, because this is what's what frees those who are bound, being born again. It is that gospel deliverance. That's spiritual warfare. Taking and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we see him seated, our study of Christ's ascension to heaven, thus far it's emphasized the critical nature of this event, Ligonier says, to our Savior coming into his kingdom. In line with the prophecy of Daniel, Jesus predicted that he would return to the immediate presence of his Father and receive the kingdom that was appointed for him upon the completion of his earthly ministry. Christ's reception of his kingdom is closely connected to several other events besides his ascension, one of which is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The fall of the temple and the priesthood was a visible historical confirmation that the Messiah had come, and as the final high priest inaugurated a new covenant through the shedding of his blood. When we see what happened with the sacking of Jerusalem by Titus in 70 AD, Christ warned this was going to happen. He told the people who were there what to do when it did. And it was evidence that the old system, the old temple, the old covenant, it was gone. For everybody who goes to the wall and prays at the wall of that old temple, I'm sorry, you've got it wrong. That's not the temple. We are the temple now. He dwells in his people. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that fall of the temple, showing us that there is a new priesthood. He has offered himself as the sacrifice by the shedding of his blood to ratify this new covenant. In addition to Jesus' ascension and Jerusalem's destruction, the session or seating of Christ at the Father's right hand is also a part of his coming into his kingdom. Since the gospel tells us about the kingdom of God, we must understand the enthronement of our King. Consequently, in the Apostles' Creed, we confess that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Part of this, we hear the term, the gospel of the kingdom. When we finish Isaiah, if we get there before Jesus comes back, after that we're jumping into Matthew. A series of messages there will be titled, the gospel of the kingdom. Looking at the coming of the king and the ruling of the king, the fact that Jesus has come to establish his kingdom. It is established, his enemies are being defeated as the gospel advances around the world. And he's called us to play a part in that, in the expansion of his kingdom. His ministry now as the ascended Christ is to intercede for us as our advocate. Christ's present ministry and glory on behalf of his people occurs in his heavenly intercession on their behalf. Romans 8:34 says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. As we think about this, I don't remember now who it was who said it. Somebody had said, How much more bold in our stand against self and sin would we be? And in our stand to endure persecution and suffering would we be if we could hear Christ in the next room praying for us? And yet He is, isn't He? He is. It's not a matter of us hearing Him or not. The point is the Father hears Him. And He's praying for us. This is the role of the Spirit as well when we look at the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you have two of the three persons of the Godhead interceding on your behalf as the elect of God before His throne day and night forever. Tell me what you are going to face and not be able to overcome in this week to come. Tell me, what struggle is there? What fear is there? What doubt is there? Jesus bought you with His blood, sealed you with His Spirit, and pleads with the Father on your behalf every day. We complain a lot, don't we? Just like them in the Old Testament wandering. You brought us out here to die. We'd be better off. Look at what He's done. Look at what He continues to do. You want to know how we can endure? You want to know how invested He is in holding what He has bought with His blood? He is our advocate. Not only when we stand before Him at the judgment. Even now. Even now He's advocating for us before the Father. Don't forget. And I'll put it this way. It's not a matter of who you are in Him either. It's a matter of who He is. And you belong to Him. He loved you and gave Himself for you. He's holding you and keeping you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He is interceding for you as your advocate before the throne of the Father on a daily basis. Kind of motivates you to want to pray and walk in obedience, doesn't it? This is how we fight sin. This is how we fight temptation. Next time you're tempted, and people will give you tools to try to face temptation. Here's the tool. You're tempted. Look to Christ. Join Him in prayer. Ask for deliverance. We don't do that. We'd rather run and hide. And let's be honest. Really, because we say, well, being tempted is not a sin. No, it's not. But as soon as you start playing with it, we like to play with temptation, don't we? It's not how far away can I stay and be holy. It's how close can I get and still be holy. Well, I thought about it, but didn't go all the way. Yay for us. He's given us complete victory. Turn to Him in that hour. Call upon Him. He tells us, by the way, He tells us what? You've heard God will never put on you more than you can bear. He will never put on you more than He can bear. But He did tell us this. We will never be tempted. Oh, you've got to specify that. I hate that. Ah, man, because it's just, no, this is too much. I can't bear this. I've got to give in. I've got to give in. That's how we fight temptation, right? We fight and we fight and we fight until we give in. You will not be tempted more than you can bear. But with the temptation, God will provide a way of escape. It's a Greek word picture, a trap door. You're going to feel cornered and feel like there's no way out, and suddenly there's a trap door. Oh, and by the way, what did Jesus tell us about Himself? I'm the door. I'm the way. Turn to Him. He's already interceding on your behalf. Turn to Him. With the ascension then comes the Great Commission. It comes the task that's given that we are to be about. I had an evangelist one time who say that the evangelical church today has taken the Great Commission and we've summarized it this way. Let's go win them, wet them, and work them. What? Win them, wet them, and work them. You are to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This commission is given based upon the authority of Christ. In verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And we take this and we translate this, and the way we put this into work is we go out, we don't make disciples, we make converts. If I can just get you to come and be converted and come to Christ in prayer, sign a card, come join the church, come get baptized, come do all of these things. And as soon as I've got you converted, then I'm on to the next one. Picture it this way. Here is the discipleship program in the local church. If you were to put it in a hospital setting, it's a doctor assisting a woman in labor and she gives birth. And as soon as the baby's born, oh, that's great. Drop on the floor and go to the next one. No. We're not called to make converts. Who does the converting? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Aren't you glad we don't have to persuade people to believe? It's not up to us to persuade them. It's up to us to sow the seed. God gives the increase. But what are we supposed to be doing if we're not supposed to be making converts? We're supposed to be making disciples. What does it mean to make a disciple? Go therefore and make disciples. As you do that, they will be converted. You will baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you will continue then to teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. Knowing that while we do that, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The root of the word disciple, to discipline, to be disciplined in the things of God. And this is not the more mature teaching the immature. This is Christian teaching Christian. It does not matter where you are in your walk or your level of sanctification. What matters is it's all of grace, and I can teach you and you can teach me. Discipleship is always a two-way street. Don't ever think that you disciple people and you don't get discipled back. Discipleship is a two-way street, learning to be disciplined in the things of God. This is the Great Commission. This now is how we are supposed to be spending our time, devoting our energy. I know you got to go to school, you got to go to work, and you got to do all these other things. And isn't it great that God puts you in a scenario where you are meeting people every day who need to be discipled? Oh, and by the way, you need to be discipled too. And as He puts us in those daily circumstances, where better to learn to walk in obedience to His commands than dealing with the stupid people of this world? And usually it's our own stupidity, isn't it? People say, well, I can't believe bad things happen to me. And well, sometimes it's just because we make bad choices. As we walk in this world, as we fail, as we succeed, as we struggle, as we suffer, we walk with one another as disciples, as followers of Christ, teaching one another to be obedient to His commands. In Acts, just before the ascension, being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They're still all about the politics. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put into His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. With this great commission, I want to encourage you. I had a Bible professor, a professor of evangelism and missions, who taught us something that at the time was really revolutionary to my way of thinking. He said, when you look at this great commission, and you look at what Jesus told the disciples, He told them, you're going to receive power, you're going to do this in the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to be witnesses to me, you're going to start where you're at in Jerusalem, then you're going to go to Judea and Samaria, and then to all of the earth, to the ends of the earth. So there is a go here, go here, go here. And so the command is go. Go make disciples, go, go, go. And the professor said, I want to put your mind at ease. This is easy for us. We don't have to go. We're there. This is it. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts. We're here. God's already put us here on the mission field. Where do we go? We go where we are. Now, am I preaching against foreign missions? No, absolutely. If God calls you to Arkansas, Oklahoma, go. Go. We go where He calls and where He sends us, understanding if you want to know where to go and you're looking for a place to serve, you're there. It starts in your home. It starts at your workplace. It starts in your neighborhood. Somebody said it this way online. If you will not cross a puddle to reach the lost, why do you think you're going to cross an ocean? Go. You're there. We've gone. Some of us further than others. But here we are. So we have people to minister to. We have a commission to carry out. We have the promise of the Spirit to sustain us in doing this. And the glorious news of the gospel is that we cannot convince anybody to believe. But we can preach to them the truth. We can show them who they are, who Christ is, what God has done. And as God gives the increase, they believe. They're converted. They're baptized. They're to be discipled, to be nurtured within the body, within the church. This is what Christ has come to accomplish. We are the means that He has chosen to use to carry out this commission. He's told us, go make disciples. Well, since we're there, that's our calling. Make disciples. Teach one another to walk in the disciplines of godly living. This is what Christ has come to do. He is ascended now. He is reigning now. He is on the throne and He is interceding for us. What that really means for us then, what do we need? What do we need to accomplish this mission that we don't already have? What do we need to live a successful Christian life today that we don't already have? Peter tells us in 2 Peter, in the knowledge of Christ, in knowing Him, we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything you need to live today, and everything you need to live in a godly manner today, it's already been given to you in knowing Christ. Follow Him. Look to Him and follow Him. And this is why Paul can say, don't follow me, follow me as I follow Christ. That's discipleship. Find others who you know are following Jesus, and you follow along with them. Follow along with them. Not a matter of hierarchy, it's not a matter of maturity, it's not a matter of I'm a better Christian than you are. As soon as somebody tells you they're a better Christian than you are, they failed. That's not what it's about. It's about obedience. How does God judge success? How does God judge success? Not by any earthly measure that we would ever deploy. God determines success based upon faithful obedience. Faithfulness. Are we being faithful? And if we are faltering when we are faithless, He is faithful and He will never fail us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for this picture of Christ seated at Your right hand interceding for us. To know that He's there, pleading with You on our behalf. So that when there are times that we don't even know what to say or how to pray, He is there, interceding for us. We thank You that He's bought us with His blood. That He descended to come and to seek and save that which is lost. To finish this great work of salvation. And now is ascended and seated at the right hand. And we are waiting for His return for us. Remind us all that we've been given in knowing Him, in belonging to You. We thank You for loving us to this extent, to give the life of Your Son for us so that You might call us Your children. Remind us this morning, not who we are, but remind us who He is. He is our Savior. He is our King. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.